Thank you, worship team. I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes and your pens ready. As you're doing that, listen to the words of this song. It's called 16 Tons. Some of you may recognize it, but it goes like this. Some people say a man is made out of mud. Poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bones. A mind that's a weak. And a back that's strong. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call? Because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. I was born one morning when the sun didn't shine. I picked up my shovel and I walked to the mine. I loaded 16 tons of number 9 coal. And the straw boss said, well, bless my soul. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Anyone recognize that song? A few of you do. Well, that song was made popular by, maybe some of you have never heard this name before, but by a fellow by the name of Tennessee Ernie Ford. And it tells of a bygone day when coal miners went deep into the earth, blasted out deposits of coal, loaded it by hand with shovels, and brought it out of that mine with mule carts. Now, I was reading that most of those mules never came out of those mines, and so many of them went blind from the darkness. The men themselves often suffered premature death from the effects of what they call black lung. Now, in those days, as the song alludes to, there was an oppressive practice of keeping people working for the company by keeping them in debt for the things that they needed to live. So basically, it didn't matter how hard they worked or how badly they wanted to leave the coal mines, there was no escape for them. You see, when an employee was in need of food or clothing, the company would gladly extend him easy credit through the company store. And since there was nowhere else to go, he had little choice but to take the company's offer and buy his necessities against his future paycheck from the company store. And since he could never quite pay off his debt, he ended up enslaved to the company until his death. And what was sad was his death wasn't oftentimes even the end of it, because the debt he often left behind kept his relatives working for the company in the same fashion. It's sad to even think about, but these people were legally enslaved. The only way out was death, because they could never pay off the debt in this life. Now, you may not have thought of it in this way, but the truth is that sin once enslaved you and me in much the same way the company store did those coal miners. You see, we owed a debt we could never pay. And we were in trouble or disillusioned by life circumstances, or were just in want of pleasure, sin called out to us with its easy solutions and its exciting promises. And it promised to lighten our load and to gratify our wants. And in all honesty, it probably did provide momentary relief and possibly even some instant pleasure. But the truth is, it was short-lived. Because soon after we embraced it, we discovered we'd gotten ourselves deeper in debt. Soon we found that we were enslaved to sin to do whatever evil or destructive work it desired us to do. And we had little or no say in it, because in a very real sense, sin owned us. But when we died with Christ, as our baptism so beautifully portrays, as we saw last week, the control of the company store, the control of sin, was broken in our lives. We died with Christ and we were freed from sin, and we don't have to work for sin anymore. Amen? So Paul is talking about our death to sin here in Romans chapter 6. He's doing his best to explain to us why we who've died to sin cannot continue to live in it. He showed us what it took to break the power of sin's control over us. Like the miner enslaved to the company store, the only freedom for us was death. We had to die to Christ. Well, let's look at the first five verses of Romans chapter 6 to remind us of what we looked at last week. This is what he said. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." As I said, these were the verses we looked at last week. And let me just take a moment to remind you of the issue that Paul is dealing with here. In verse 20 of chapter 5, he said that grace increased or abounded to an even greater degree than the sin of Adam and all of its effects. And that was a wonderful truth for you and I to understand. But it's obvious that Paul is very concerned that some people might be inclined to think, well, you know, the more I sin, the more that grace gets applied. So why not just keep on sinning so that more grace can be released on my behalf? And Paul's answer to that, of course, was by no means, or as the King James Version of the Bible words it, God forbid. And Paul then shows us that when we first came to saving faith in Christ, we died to sin. In other words, we made up our minds that we would no longer live for sin. And Paul had in mind our repentance, that initial act of making up our mind that our life of living for sin was over. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his New Testament paraphrase, The Message. He worded it like this. He said, "If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or don't you realize that you packed up and you left there for good? Just as Christ died and was buried, we died to sin and buried the old man or the old nature, as our baptism again so dramatically portrays. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised to walk in newness of life, a life that is radically different from the old one." Last week I told you that the first five verses of this passage were more doctrinal in nature. They deal more with what we need to know or believe. And in those verses, Paul told us the truth about what happened to us positionally at our conversion. We died and we were raised to new life. We were freed from the guilt of sin. You see, the moment we receive Christ into our lives, we are washed clean by the shed blood of Jesus. And when God looks at us after that moment, he only sees us as in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness literally radiating from us. If you missed last week's message, you can go to our church website and you can listen to it there. Now let me ask you this. Do you see a problem with what I just said? I talked about Christ's righteousness radiating from us. I do. See, the problem is that sin kept hanging around even after we invited Christ in, didn't it? Not that we want to continue living in sin, but it seemed, and for that matter still seems, to bombard us from every angle. You know, it didn't do that ostrich thing and bury its head in the sand. You know, it keeps wanting to rear its ugly head. And so something else had to happen at our conversion. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in these next few verses. You see, God knew that we would also need the strength or the power or the ability, if you will, to somehow overcome the practice of sin in our lives. And so in these next few verses, Paul gets much more practical. And if you've struggled with sin as a Christian, or you're struggling with it right now, and you're wondering, how on the earth am I supposed to walk in this new life? Then I would encourage you to give me your full attention for the next few moments, because together we are going to learn some helpful truths. If you haven't got those sermon notes out yet, I'd encourage you to do that, because the truth is that as long as we are on this side of eternity, Satan is going to do all he can to trip us up. And the things we're going to look at this morning will be good for us to have as a future reference. There's five practical things that Paul is going to teach us about sin and our new life in Christ. And the first one I've already alluded to, and it's that we need to realize that we no longer have to serve sin. You know that, don't you? We no longer have to serve it. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him," that's Christ, "so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Paul has shifted gears now from the more doctrinal statements of verses 3 to 5, and he starts to make some practical statements in this verse and the verses that follow, and he says that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Down in verse 12, he says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body." He's talking here about being free from the practice of sin. He says that we need to know something. He says we need to know or realize that when that old self was crucified with Christ, our old self, our body of sin, as he calls it, was done away with. You see, not only do we know that we're forgiven of the consequences of our sin, we also need to know that we no longer have to be slaves to the practice of sin. The power of the company store over us was broken. The truth is that our conversion, we actually received a double cure. Not only was the guilt and the eternal consequence of our sin removed because we're now in Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us, but at the same time, sin's death grip control on our behavior was also broken. In other words, where before we couldn't overcome the practice of sin in our lives, now we can. And those of you who are older, though you may not have realized that you've been singing about this double cure for many, many years, every time you sang that old hymn, "Rock of Ages." The words of the first verse went like this: "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." The double cure the hymn writer wrote about is this. It's the two things that were overcome at our conversion. First of all was the consequence of our sin, which of course is eternal separation from God. And secondly was our slavery from the practice of sin. Let me explain why that was necessary, or why that's so significant. And to do that, I want to take you back to Adam and Eve. And what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, Adam's very nature was altered because he'd sinned against God. His nature was corrupted. And every human being born after him inherited this corrupted nature from him. The bottom line is that it is impossible to overcome something when it is your very nature. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Picture yourself going down to the local pet grooming shop. Okay? And out of the shop comes a woman with little Prissy the poodle. So you got Prissy in mind? And she's all shampooed, she's clipped, she's powdered, a pretty little red bow on her head, her toenails are even painted red. I mean, you would hardly know that Prissy is a dog. You know, she just looks so sweet. But the woman who owns Prissy, she knows something about Prissy. She knows that to keep Prissy looking like that, she's going to have to keep Prissy locked in the house. Why? Well, it's because Prissy, even though decked out like a movie star, is still a dog by nature. And if she gets outside, what's she going to do? She's going to roll in something awful. Or she's going to dig in the flower beds and she's going to chip the nail polish on her toenails. You see, you can fix Prissy up, but you can't change her nature by some fancy grooming. No matter what, she's still a dog and she'll always be a dog for as long as she lives. You're going to expect something different from Prissy. You'd need to change her into something besides a dog. Well, in the same way, before our conversion, we were sinners by nature. It's what we were. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that before Christ changed us, we were in the habit of gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, Paul says, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, we were deserving of God's punishment. Left to ourselves, we always got bogged down by sin. Sin controlled us because it was our nature to sin. In other words, we were sold out to sin. Even when we said no to it, we were still overpowered by it. Oh, for sure, you know, we had good times. We did some good things for short periods of time. But the truth was, we always reverted back to our true nature as sinners. The bottom line was that you and I were powerless to change. But when we invited Christ into our lives, that old nature called the body of sin here was done away with. It died. And in its place, we received a new, regenerated nature that no longer has to be enslaved to sin. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You know, sometimes the only way a slave can be free from a master is by death. You know, many pre-Civil War slaves down in the United States looked forward to death for that reason. Once they were dead, their master no longer had any control or power over them. Well, in much the same way, the only release from the slavery of the old sinful nature is death. That's why you and I need to die to sin. It's so that we would no longer have to obey our old master. Now, make no mistake about it. We can still obey that old master. And some do. But the truth is we no longer have to. Whereas before we came to Christ, you and I had no choice. Remember the words of the Tennessee Ernie Ford song I mentioned earlier? You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't call because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Doesn't exactly rhyme, does it? Before we didn't have a choice. But now we do. We do. When we died with Christ, the control of the company store of sin was broken. We were freed. We don't have to work for sin anymore. But let me also add here that change is not only possible. Listen to me carefully here. It's not only possible, it is expected. You see, if you say that you became a Christian, but nobody close to you, if that matter, nobody around you has ever commented on your change because there was little or no change evident, and I would say you need to question the sincerity of your commitment to Christ. In fact, if people aren't asking you regularly, you know, why you're different or what it is about you that makes you different from them and from others, then maybe you need to re-examine the whole issue of your conversion to Christ to see if it really was genuine. Now, as we continue on with our text, we see Paul repeats what he said earlier in this chapter as proof of these things. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Just as Christ lives to God after the resurrection, you and I can too. What that means for us, according to Paul here, is that we no longer have to serve sin. We, that's you and me, we don't have to sin anymore. That brings us to the second thing Paul says to do in order to overcome the practice of sin in our lives. We must secondly count ourselves as dead to sin. Look at verse 11. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now let's be honest here. Someone who has worked for the company store for most of his or her life may find the sudden change just a little overwhelming. You know, it's hard to get over that old way of thinking. It's hard to set aside some of those ingrained habits. I mean, getting up before dawn and going down to the mine of sin was miserable. We hated it. But it was the only thing that we knew. It was our habit. It was our identity. Folks, for the first 20 years or so of my life, even though I went to church every Sunday, my identity was John Westenberg, slave to sin. But I don't think of myself that way anymore, and I haven't for a long, long time. You see, now I think of myself as John Westenberg, redeemed child of the Most High God. But to be totally honest, sometimes even though the debt is gone, the company can still, and the company can no longer force us to work, it's still hard for us to get used to not being minors. It's hard to not get used to being slaves to sin. Sometimes we forget. And so without a conscious effort on our part to view ourselves in this new way or to think in a new way, certainly one that's appropriate with our new calling, we'll have this tendency to think of ourselves in the old way as slaves to the company, as slaves to sin. In fact, we may even slip back into that mine and pick up the shovel and shovel a few shovelfuls of coal every now and then. Now, because that is possible, and because some of us have been so used to being controlled by sin, Paul says that we have to be deliberate. We have to be deliberate in putting forth a conscious effort to view ourselves in our new position of freedom. We need to forge our new identity in our minds, and we need to quit our old way of thinking. We need to learn to say to that old devil whenever he shows up, "No, you're mistaken. I'm not that guy. I'm not that gal that used to work for you anymore. He's dead. She's dead. I don't work for your company anymore. You have no power over me. I don't have to do what you say." And let me add here, Paul wouldn't tell us to count ourselves dead to sin if it weren't possible. So it's important that we change the way we think about ourselves. Nehemiah is a prime example of this issue of the way we think of ourselves. And we studied Nehemiah last summer, so some of you are going to be familiar with this, but in Nehemiah 6:11, when the walls of Jerusalem were nearly finished, Nehemiah's enemies were plotting to kill him. If you recall the story, one of those enemies posed as his friend and tried to persuade him to go to the temple to hide. And Nehemiah's answer was, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Nehemiah had a clear understanding of who he was. He had a high calling from God. He wasn't one who was going to resort to sin to save his own neck. He was unwilling to compromise his integrity and his righteous standing before God, even at the risk of losing his own life. You see, because he wasn't a priest, for him to enter into the temple would have been a sin. And so he refused to do that.
I'm reminded of Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, where Paul said that with regard to our former way of life, we're to put off the old self and to be made new in the attitudes of our minds. I like that, to be made new in the attitudes of our minds. I was reading about Augustine. You know who he was, right? But soon after his conversion, he was walking down a street in Milan, Italy. And as he was doing that, a prostitute approached him. See, he'd been with this prostitute before. But when she called out his name, he refused to answer. In fact, he kept on walking. Augustine, she called out again, "It is I." Without slowing down, he responded, "Yes, but it is no longer I." Paul says we should reckon or count ourselves as dead to sin. And then thirdly, he says we must refuse to let sin reign in our bodies. We see that in verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires." What does it mean when it talks about our mortal body? My Webster's dictionary gives the following definition for the word mortal in regard to human beings: a being who must eventually die. So it's clear here that Paul is talking about our physical bodies. Another place he calls it the tent we live in during our stay here on earth. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 5. And what he's stressing here in this verse in Romans is that you and I are to not let sin get the upper hand in our physical body. Now, Paul is highlighting something that's very important for us to realize here. It's that our mortal body is our physical body. And the reason it's called mortal is because it has not yet been redeemed. Unlike our regenerated spirit, our mortal body is still under the curse of death. That's why all of us, every single one of us, still faces the prospect of death. But not only that, and maybe even more significant to our discussion here, is that it's why you and I are still vulnerable to sin and need to guard ourselves against it. In Romans 8:10, Paul, in referring to Christians, says, "Your body's dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Your body's what? It's dead, he says. But your spirit is what? It's alive, Paul says. Through regeneration, that's you and I dying to sin and to self, and us rising in newness of life in Christ, our spirits were set free from the corruption and the power of sin. But our bodies remain unredeemed, and as such are still subject to weakness. That's why there is this constant tension between what the flesh wants and what the spirit wants. I'm sure every single one of us here has felt that struggle within. Sometimes we would even describe it as a raging battle within us. So Christians are therefore a combination of redeemed spirit an unredeemed body. The redemption of our physical bodies will take place at the resurrection. And speaking of our resurrection, Paul says in Romans 8:23 that at the present time we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. So how does all of this help us? Well, for one thing, it helps us understand why there is still this struggle with sin within us. Right, the spirit has been made alive, but the body is still vulnerable, as I said, and it can still be subjected to sin if the spirit becomes weak. So our unredeemed body is this kind of a weak point for us. It can kind of act like this beachhead from which sin can still oppose us and fight against us and try to conquer us. I think that gives us a little more insight into what Paul means in Romans 7:19 when he said, "For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul wasn't schizophrenic here. He was simply concurring that though the spirit or the inner man, as he sometimes refers to it, is alive to God, the mortal physical body is still susceptible to the pull of sin. You can find a whole discourse by Paul in this ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians 5. Now, it's possible that some of us are thinking to ourselves, well, if our body's still susceptible to sin, how is it that we're any better off now than we were before we came to faith in Christ? Well, the answer is that we're better off because before, both the body and the spirit were unregenerate. Both of them were in bondage to sin. There was no one present in us to vote no when sin came campaigning to rule us. Righteousness didn't stand a chance. Sin controlled the majority in both houses. Whenever it came time to vote on sin, the vote was always 2-0 in its favor. But now that Christ lives in us by His Holy Spirit and we've been regenerated, each time our body is tempted, our regenerated spirit sets itself up against the evil that the unredeemed body wants to do. Before, sin couldn't be resisted, but now it has a fighting chance. Now the vote is 1-1. And folks, with some effort on our parts in retraining our physical bodies and by renewing our minds, renewing the way we think about sin, the vote can be even better than that. In fact, much better. So by doing those two things, we can greatly enhance our ability to conquer the sinful desires of the body. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you may have thought that the very fact that there was this struggle in your life was an indication that you weren't a very spiritual person. Well, I am challenging that this morning. You see, struggle is a sign that things are as they should be. In this life, as long as you and I are on this side of eternity, sin will try to gain the upper hand in our lives. It's only when our physical bodies are finally redeemed that the struggle will be over for us as believers. Now, unfortunately, some people will constantly give in to sin, and they will allow it to reign in their lives. In that sense, they will have allowed it to defeat them. But hear me well this morning. Hear me well. That is not God's intent for you and I as believers. It is not okay. It's not okay for you and I as Christians to live defeated lives because God has given to us all the resources we need to overcome sin in our lives. So Paul says we're to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we are to not ever let it get the upper hand, that we must do all that we can to resist it. We must take steps to combat its attempts to gain footholds in our lives. That means we must strengthen our regenerated spiritual nature and discipline or retrain our physical bodies, which involves renewing our minds. You and I need to keep feeding it the truth of God's Word while being yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're going to talk about that in much more detail when we get to Romans chapter 12. But the bottom line is that we cannot let sin win its campaign to rule us. Because folks, there's just too much at stake. Too much at stake. Well, the fourth thing Paul says will help us overcome the practice of sin in our lives is by refraining from offering the parts of our bodies to sin. Look at verse 13. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. The imagery here is of someone offering or presenting the assets under their control into the service of a monarch. Offer or present is some translation words it means to place at the disposal of. See, there's a war going on. right? We've talked about it already. This war between sin working through the unregenerate weakness of our physical bodies and the regenerate strength of the Spirit in us made possible by God. And yes, there may be the odd ceasefire, but for the most part, that battle rages back and forth. And folks, eventually one side will win. Each side is, in a sense, recruiting forces to bolster its strength. And the word part here in this verse can also be translated as weapons. And so whenever we give in to sin and a part of our body does evil, what happens is the flesh gains a weapon and gets the upper hand, so to speak, against our spiritual side. Now it's possible that some of us would admit that when you think of your life for the last while, you would admit that you haven't been very victorious in your battle against sin and the flesh of late. And if that's the case, then I would strongly urge you to sit down and to take a look at how you've been using the various parts of your body these days. I go so far as to suggest that you sit down at the end of each day and just take an inventory on how you've used your eyes. You know, how you've used your mind and your mouth and your hands and so on. You see, the various parts of our bodies have to cooperate for us to be victorious over sin on a regular basis. But each time we give in to temptation and we present or allow a member of our body to sin, sin wins a few more feet of ground in the turf war and gains a little more control in our lives. But you know what? It isn't enough to only take stock of things. And that brings us to the fifth and final point, which follows closely and corresponds with the last one. To overcome the practice of sin in our lives, we must also offer ourselves and the parts of our bodies to God. See that in the second part of verse 13. Paul says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. I've already said it, the flesh wants to control us, but so does the Spirit. And one or the other will ultimately win. I don't know about you, but as I study this passage, there's no doubt in my mind about what side Paul expects to win. And obviously, that it is God's expectation that we enlist the parts of our bodies with the spiritual side. But it's also obvious to me that which side wins and is victorious rests largely in our hands. So how do we ensure the spiritual side of us wins the war? We do it by offering ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And the motivation or the basis for that, what should compel us to do that, is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And those, of course, are eternal conditions. Now, I think it's in the offering part that many Christians fall down. See, that word offering means to fully yield or surrender yourself to God. And I think if pressed, some of us would admit that at best, all we've ever done is partially surrender to Him. And do you know how you can tell if that's true of you? Well, you'll have days where it seems like you're winning, but then you'll have days where you're obviously losing. And what's really sad about that is that most people in that situation are usually quite discouraged about their walk with God, and oftentimes they'll eventually grow so disillusioned with their faith that they'll throw in the towel and they'll walk away from God completely. But let me say it again. God's intent is that this is a battle you and I do not lose. fact, he has given us all the weapons we need to assure us of victory. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but all the weapons God gives us to fight this war against the flesh and sin are intended to be used on the offensive. I don't know if you've thought of it that way. There's nothing to protect the backside. That tells me that God expects us to be proactive in this battle against sin. I can guarantee you, if you stick your head in the sand and you hope that the temptation to sin is going to go away, it won't. In fact, try and picture the image. You're leaving yourself wide open for the enemy to score some serious blows. Instead, you and I, we need to learn how to use the weapons God has made available to us to assure victory in our lives. If you're thinking you can just kind of sit on the fence and serve both sides, the flesh and the spirit, trust me, you're setting yourself up for defeat because you can't serve both. And that's because they are in direct opposition to each other. As I end this morning, let me encourage you with these well-known words. I want to encourage you to be like Joshua. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you about whom you'll serve. I want to challenge you to be like Joshua, like him. Choose to serve the Lord with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. Amen. Father, this morning, what a beautiful passage of Scripture. Lord, not only do you make it possible for us to be redeemed, you make it possible for us to be able to resist the enemy here on this side of eternity. And Lord, I just want to lift up those this morning who have felt defeated by sin, who thought that because they were doing this battle against sin, even though they might have been winning, and often winning against temptation, they felt like they just lacked spirituality because of that very reason. Yet, Lord, we're hearing here, we're knowing, we see that that is the reality for us as believers. Father, we just need to think of who that evil one is, how he boldly came into that garden and tripped up Adam and Eve, the crown of your creation. And when we read the back of our Bibles, we see that even though that Jesus has conquered him and he's been a defeated foe, that we see him as this dragon and he's swinging his tail and he's trying to take down as many as he can. So Lord, that just tells us that we need to be so careful. We need to never allow ourselves or present ourselves, the parts of our body, to temptation and to give into it and allow sin to come into our lives. Because, Lord, there is just too much at stake. So, Lord, this morning we just thank you. We thank you that the victory is assured to us because you've given us everything we need to be victorious. All of God's people said, amen.